Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 25. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. Verse 22. This line here at the end of Hebrews is so direct and so pleading. In other words, the author is saying, stay with me, right here at the end. Stay with me. Don't miss this. Don't set this last part down as if it's something that you already know. Don't let your mind drift to what you're thinking about doing next. Listen. Receive it. Because Hebrews as a whole has been doing something to us. This is our last sermon on Hebrews. It's been an incredible year reading this book with you. Again and again, this letter grabs us by the shoulders, by the collars almost, and says, do you understand what you are doing with Christ? Do you understand what's at stake? For 13 chapters, Hebrews has pressed one great question into the soul. What are you going to do with Jesus? Not what do you admire about him, not what do you agree with him in theory, not what do you plan to handle later, but what is your confidence? Where do you stand? What is your righteousness? Where is your safety? And Hebrews has had zero patience for any divided trust. And then after all of its towering theology, its bracing warnings, after the don't drifts, the don't harden your hearts, the don't shrink back, God gives one final word here in Hebrews. The final word is not try harder. The final word is grace. The final word is peace. It's covenant promise. It's divine favor resting on the ordinary struggling believers. It's a benediction. It's good words from God. And here's the thesis that's going to kind of carry us through our whole sermon. Our security does not rise and fall with our strength. It rests on covenant faithfulness. Or, to put it in a refrain that I'll repeat throughout the sermon, it's not your grip on Christ, but his grip on you. Today we'll hear this benediction in four movements I want us to see. The peace of God, the shepherd raised by covenant blood, a God who equips the weak, and glory that will reorder the heart. And then the final word of the letter is that grace will be with all of us. Before we land on the benediction, though, I want you to remember what Hebrews has been putting before us, what Hebrews has been doing. It's been trying to realign our minds and re-anchor our hearts around Christ, turning him like a diamond before our eyes as it catches new angles of the light, facet after facet. And just to kind of hop over some of those major themes that Hebrews has just held out for those treasures of the heart, that Christ is the final word. There's no more messages among many, but there's a climactic revelation from God in Jesus. If you do not look at Jesus, you can look nowhere else. There's nowhere else to look. He is the substance over the shadow. The reality of all the old covenant patterns were pointing forward. They are all fulfilled in him. He is the great high priest, sympathetic to us and spotless perfect, who brings us near, not by our performance, but by his blood. And we just hammered this theme so much that he is the perfect high priest that can never be improved upon. You could work flawlessly the rest of your life and you would not make an ounce of improvement to the work that he has done on your behalf. You will never be closer to God than you are today if you are in Christ. You understand that? It's done. And all that restlessness just melts like this sleet, what it should do. He's the enthroned Lord. He's seated. He's reigning. He is unshakable. Everything else is moving, but he is constant. And then Hebrews turns and says, if this is who he is, then here is what is required of you, not to earn him, but because this is the only sane response to him, don't harden your heart. Don't drift. Don't shrink back. Endure, hold fast, live by faith, and rest exclusively on him. That's why the benediction matters. That's why verse 22 matters. This, listen up, pay attention. When the author says, bear with my word of exhortation, he's saying, don't treat this last little bit like piddly closing thoughts. It's not background noise. Let it work on you. Let it comfort you. Let it confront you. And let it change you. And then after all that hard, bracing, soul-searching clarity, God gives the church all that we need. He gives a benediction. He gives a blessing. He gives a final word from God that in effect says, and by the way, it's I that will keep you. I will do the keeping. I will keep you. So I want to read this benediction one more time before we dive in. I want to just read it to you. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with this word. First, what is a benediction? Sometimes we think of a benediction as if it's simply the church's way of ending the service, sort of a polite ending. It needs a way to end, and that's a good way to do it, sort of a spiritual closing remarks. Biblically, and especially in the Reformed tradition, the benediction is something a lot more sturdy than that. A benediction is a blessing. It's a divine blessing that is pronounced to us by God himself through an appointed servant, grounded in God's covenant promise. That means something. It means that the benediction is not mainly human-to-human moments, not tender words from me to you. It's not pastor's personal optimism. It's not a religious wish for how we hope that our week goes. In worship, there are many things we say to God. We praise, we pray, we confess our sins, we give thanksgiving, but the benediction is not our word to him. It is his word to us. And strategically, importantly, God gets the last word. God gets, one of the reasons why we stopped doing the Q&A during the service is that God gets the last word. Word, the ringing bell as you start into your week, the lingering flavor as you walk out of this room should be the promises of God to you. It's not a small liturgical preference. It's a theological statement. It's about how grace works. Grace is not you climbing up to God. It's God coming down. Grace is not manufacturing spiritual life. You're trying to work up that feeling of stability. Grace is God speaking life where we are weak, where we're empty. Grace is not us securing the future for ourselves with our religious consistencies. Grace is God pledging himself to us through covenant promises. So when the benediction is pronounced, the pastor's not inventing blessings out of my own hopes. I'm not manufacturing anything of my personal charisma. I'm not speaking a private desire. As a servant of Christ, by God's grace, I'm speaking what God has promised to give you. That's why it's typically spoken with Scripture. It's not my blessing, it's God's blessing. It's the pattern woven through the entire Bible. God initiates to his people blessing. And in doing so, he attaches his own name to those people. God gives to those people what he pronounces. So think of Numbers 6, of the sort of the famous Aaronic blessing where God commands the priest to bless the people and says, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. God does not say nice words and just hope that it all goes well. He says, put my name over those people, and I will, guaranteed, I will bless them. So a benediction is not expressive speech. It's covenantal speech. It's gospel. So we also have to be careful here. It's not superstition. It's not magic formula. It's not words that they don't work as like a mechanical force, as if the syllables have power in themselves. The power is not in the man. It's not in what is said. The power is in God. God is binding himself to his word. As I read in Isaiah, his word will accomplish what he wills. He delights to bless his people through the means that he appoints. So why do we end our worship with a benediction? Because worship ends the way that the Christian life works, not with our efforts, but with God's gracious word resting on his people. Not hear this sermon this morning. Now go prove yourself. Now go and try to earn what you've just received. Go, covenant of grace. Don't mess this thing up. But the Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord is gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you. The Lord give you peace. It's a Reformed distinctive that we cherish, not because we love tradition for tradition's sake, but because it trains the heart in this reality. The Christian life begins with grace. It continues daily by grace, and it will end by grace. And so the benediction confronts one of the most persistent lies that we carry around, sometimes quietly, which is, I am only ever as secure as I am strong. That's kind of what we say it out loud. That's a pretty common way to live. I am only ever as secure as I am strong. If I'm doing okay, I feel well. If I'm disciplined, I'm stable. If I'm consistent in prayer, I feel safe. If my emotions are steady, I'm confident. If I'm productive, I feel at peace. But when those things wobble, I wobble. We might not say it out loud, or we act like our security rises and falls with our spiritual strength. The benediction is God's contradiction to us. It says, you're secure because I'm faithful. It says, you are sustained because I have made a covenant with you. It says that you are kept because I'm the God who keeps. So even the posture that, you know, we take matters. Not everyone holds their hands up to receive, and I don't always hold my hands up to face you guys to bless, but why do I lift my hands that way? Because it's a posture of giving. It's what we should be reminded of. It's an embodied reminder that something is being delivered, not being achieved. Why do God's people often hold their hands up to receive? Because it's a posture of just that. It's a confession of grace that it's not earned, it is taken. No one deserves a benediction, that's the point. You come empty-handed, but you're holding your hands out as if you don't leave empty-handed. You understand that? You hold your hands up empty-handed. I got nothing, but you're saying, all I'm here to receive is grace. So it's not ornamental. It's not churchy. It's grace to those who are weary, those who are tempted, those who are pressured. It's not our grip on Christ, but it's Christ's grip on us. Okay? It's not our grip on Christ, but Christ's grip on us. And it is a way to go into the whole week knowing this is my strength. This is my North Star. This is my compass. This is the light before my path. This is where my next step comes from. Everything's okay. God has made a covenant. He will keep me. In this particular benediction, let's get into the content. Let's dig in. hear what kind of benediction this is from the end of Hebrews. From verse 20, he is the God of peace. Now may the God of peace. So that's a title. It's a revelation of who God is for his people, what they can bank on. It's not the God of nervousness. It's not fickle. It's not the God of chaos or instability. It's the God of peace. Biblical peace is a bit broader than just feeling calm. It's not just the absence of tension. There's plenty of that in life, but peace in Scripture is God settling accounts, God fixing what is crooked. It's God's reconciliation. He reconciles the world. God reconciles man to God. God gives us a ministry of reconciliation, reconciling man to man. God reconciles death, making all things whole. God reconciles the guilty, brings them to innocence. God reconciles those who are far off, and he brings them near. And Hebrews immediately anchors this peace where it seems even the height of the most chaotic. He's the God of priests who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. So death seems like that ultimate disturber of the peace, that final unraveling. And it's a reminder that everything in this world is fragile. Behind death, the wages of sin is death. Behind death is all that's wrong. It's the full-grown fruit of guilt and shame and fear and estrangement from God and petty bitternesses. It's the sentence of death itself. And so Hebrews is saying, take the worst thing that hangs over our world. Take the darkest shadow that you can't outwork, you can't outrun, or you can't outlive, and God has made peace there. Take the worst place. Take the worst day of history. Take the most innocent Christ and the worst day of humanity, where man crucified Christ, and there is where his glory is found in its depth. There is where it is seen as most white hot and broad. God has made reconciliation. So we often live with this sort of nagging, heavy shadow. What is the dread beneath our activities? What guilt are we perhaps trying to outwork, or what shame are we trying to just manage in our own self, or conflict we're trying to solve and control? A fear that keeps us busy. The God of peace doesn't give tactics and tips for coping. He raises the dead. The God of peace is decisive. There's a finality to Christ's work. There's an effectiveness in Christ's work. There's a potency in the cross when he declares it is finished. Strivings cease. Not because obedience doesn't matter, but because peace with God is not built by our particular efforts. It's built on Christ's blood. All of the establishment of peace is built on him. We don't have to accomplish it. We don't strive at all. If we're striving in any area in this life, we're striving to see it. We're striving to see it rightly. That's what this benediction is trying to sort of gather our thoughts at the end here, to see all that Christ has done and just narrow it down and say, not just go and do it, attach yourself to it, but praise God that it's done to you in Christ. So that's exactly why we bear with these words. We must see the finality of God's work of peace. He gives it. But how is it done? What lengths has God gone to give us that peace? Well, the peace is not an abstract, and it's a person. And it's an accomplishment. God made peace with sinners by the death and resurrection of his Son, and that means peace is not first in our inner quiet. Peace is first that God is no longer against us in Christ. And it first means it does not belong on our grip on Christ, but yet again, Christ's grip on us. Second thing we are to see is that he is a great shepherd of the sheep. Hebrews continues, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Peace comes to us not as a mere concept, but from a shepherd. The one who made the peace is also the one who keeps his people in peace. So the shepherd speaks so the sheep can actually know his voice. The shepherd bears the burden the sheep can't carry. The shepherd leads to still waters. He defends when they're vulnerable, and he does not abandon his flock when they wander. So, not an abstraction that God just gives peace. God is near you. God, when the disciples are pleading with Jesus, please don't leave us. He says, I've got to go away. I'm going to send you a helper, the Holy Spirit. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And take heart, I have overcome the world. So do you hear him speak? Hebrews says, do you hear his voice? Don't harden your heart to it. Do you trust his wisdom? Or do lesser voices and constant anxieties and growing appetites and bitter resentments or online tribes or petty grievances, do they pull us around by the nose? Hebrews invites us to make comparisons. Compare Christ to those who we listen to. Compare Christ in his steadiness to their volatility. Compare his tenderness to their cruelties. Compare his truthfulness to the world's spin. So then there's the question that we might perhaps avoid. Do we need a shepherd? So we can live somewhat as if we're basically fine, only needing the occasional spiritual maintenance, sort of the update, the boost. But our need from Christ isn't temporary. It's not a maintenance issue. It's a rescue issue. We need leading and protection. We need peace decisively delivered to us. Hebrews says that we have a shepherd, a great one, a risen one, a shepherd who has covenanted with his sheep, meaning your wandering does not outlast his pursuit. Your weakness, which we all feel, doesn't cancel his care, not his grip. I'm going to get it backwards. Not my grip on Christ, his grip on me. Hebrews continues again, verse 20. By the blood of the eternal covenant. This means that the resurrection of Jesus is not merely a display of power, it's fruit of covenant. The Father raised the Son because the Son's sacrifice was covenantally effective. Sacrifice was accepted. Sacrifice was finished and accomplished. So his blood did not merely make salvation possible, it secured salvation. So you think of what eternal covenant means. It's not, obviously not temporary. It's not fragile, not dependent on the weather of your own spirituality. It's not a contract that God offers that you keep alive by maintenance. It's a covenant. God bound himself to save his people through a mediator. So the logic of this benediction becomes this. The God of peace raised Jesus from the dead because the covenant was fulfilled through blood. You can go back through Hebrews about the quality of that blood through chapters 9 and through chapters 10. Christ stood as a representative. And what happened to Christ is what we can now expect because we are in him. So we ask the question, what do we expect on the far side of our last breath? We're thinking about that this week. What do we expect on the far side of that last breath? If Christ is our representative, if his resurrection is the covenant outcome of his blood, then his resurrection speaks over your death. It promises that death does not get a last word, or that his covenant would end at the grave, and that the promises were never held by your strength, but by his own finished work. So here is one of the most stabilizing moves you can make when you feel that fragility. Instead of asking, how strong am I right now, in this moment, how well am I doing, let me take stock, State of the Union, ask this, how strong is the covenant blood? How final was his finished work? How faithful will the God of peace actually be? The comfort of the covenant of grace is not that we are impressive. It's that the triune God is faithful. Father, Son, and Spirit acting in perfect unity as definitive and perfect salvation to sinners. Christ doesn't point the way. He takes our place. He bears our guilt. He fulfills the covenant. And his resurrection is our guarantee, not our grip on Christ. His grip on us. Verse 21. Now the benediction turns from what God has done to what God will do. It says, he will equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So this is where the benediction turns sort of to challenge you in your daily life, to kind of send you out. Hebrews ends with God's promise to help you live. So notice the logic. The God who did one thing, namely raised Christ Jesus from the dead, can do another thing. he can equip you to obey him. So our hearts sort of default to self-reliance. We live under the shadow of kind of the never-enough feeling. So we hear commands from God. You can kind of feel them almost guilty. You know, if you hear a command of God, you must hear it as an accusation against you, as if God's sort of, his commands are a perpetual disappointment. He's always irritated. He's shaking his head. Hebrews demolishes both the despair that you might feel with the call to obedience and any notions of self-salvation. It does not say God demands you figure it out. God equips you. God is working in you. God produces in you what pleases him. Philippians 2:13 says it this way, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So when you wake up spiritually dull, what do you assume? When you failed in the same pattern, what do we think about? What do we think about ourselves? When temptation, you know, just that, I'm going to give in, that gravity that it pulls, how does that shadow the future? I don't know what my security in Christ is. When we're tired, when we're impatient, what stories do we tell ourselves? You know, what instincts? Well, like I said before, I'm only as secure as I am strong. Or if I can't be perfect, I might as well give in, right? If I'm going to be hung for a thief, I might as well steal something. God must be exhausted. Try again later. The benediction answers differently. God equips his people. He gives us the ability to obey. He doesn't lower the bar of holiness, but he helps us to be empowered to be holy. So this doesn't mean we are faultless in ourselves. It doesn't, you know, but if God were to mark iniquities, who could stand? Okay? But one slippery slope you can get into is thinking that, well obedience is a fantasy. So you kind of hear these calls upward to obey God and think, yeah, but practically, it just has never worked out for me, and I can't do it. And I'll never be enough to please him, so why would I try so hard? Grace does not produce some sort of spiritual vagary, some fog. It produces real steps of obedience and faithfulness. God is with you. He is not asking you to make bricks and refusing to give you straw. He's not asking you to manufacture a spiritual life from some empty reservoir that you don't have. He is promising in this benediction to supply you, dad, mom, child, teenager, young one in obedience to your parents, grandparents, business owners. He is promising to supply you with the ability to be obedient. So you can ask this as you go about your week tomorrow. What would it look like for me in this moment of tension to bank on God's future grace? He'll be there. I go to step out to throw my weight on him, he will hold it. What would it look like to obey, not just for self-stabilization, but because we are stabilized by a covenant blessing? The benediction just rings, it rocks our world, it rings in our ear. What would it look like to take that faithful step of weight, trusting that there's a shepherd here? God's promised it. He promised he'd never leave me. He'd never forsake me. I have a total fog of confusion. I don't know what to do next in this situation X, Y, Z in my life, but I know that I have a shepherd who's not just going to let me wander around. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Not a when you start to see the good fruit, you start to grow in patience, you start to grow in repentance, you start to grow in real fruits. It never doesn't turn to a look what I did, but it turns to worship. And this is what is encouraging. It's sort of this it's this rhythm that the church should begin to have as we see fruit bear out in our lives. We bear testimony that he is here. He is not silent. He is walking with us. He's working in me. He's keeping the promise. It's not just good words. Benediction is promise words. They're words to live on. Confidence in grace, not only that's been behind us, we talk a lot about that, confidence in his grace, not only behind us, not only in our forgiveness, but confidence in his grace for what is in front of us. For resurrection, for equipping you for every good work to do his good pleasure. So notice this phrase from 21. It's all through Christ. God equips us through Christ because your life before God is not autonomous. It's in union with him. The shepherd who died and rose now shares his life with his sheep, not your grip on Christ, his grip on you. And lastly, verse 21, to him be glory forever and ever. There's a bit of a doxology here in this benediction. It's a final sort of orientation to us as worshipers. God's glory is sort of the sum total of what our life's about. That's, you know, Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it that way. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Pursuing holiness, taking Hebrews to heart and leaning on Christ with all that we have, going only through Christ for the throne of grace, living a life that is just bent on magnifying him in thought, in word, in deed, in action, in every step, taking every thought captive and bringing it back to Christ, that does not diminish your life. A life that glorifies God, a life that seeks to glorify God and put the self lower, is not a life that becomes demeaning. It's not a life that becomes less joyful. It's actually the opposite. When God is big, it's not because he's a tyrant and we get smaller. When Christ is simple, central, we are steady, not small. We were never meant to carry what he's capable of carrying. He must be that for us. We must see him that way. We were never, ever meant to carry what we could never carry. So when we think of things like glory, you know, we kind of can evaluate the self. What do people think about me? What's their impression, my reputation? What's the thing I most fear about people discovering if they knew about my life? What are the things in my life that I'm trying to work out, sort of trying to improve? They reveal glory-type questions. Whose glory do I truly live for in my strivings, in my efforts, in my secret embarrassments? It reveals quite often those are the types of things that alert us to, well, it's not God's glory that we live for, and it might inversely mean why we are so movable. So let Christ be magnified and deepen joy. Christ be central and life be steady. Christ be everything and put down burdens. Let's skip down through some of the final messages, some of the greetings from Italy. Look at verse 22 through 25. After the benediction, there's a few final remarks, personal notes. But the very last sentence, I want you to see it. Grace be with all of you. It's the kind of closing that happens in a lot of New Testament letters. But it's particularly fitting here in Hebrews because it's been an entire book dismantling every counterfeit foundation for us to stand on, every way of trying to live before God on something other than Christ. Not old covenant rituals, not food, not shadows, not religious performance, not supplementing Jesus with something else to feel security. It's Christ, blood, his throne, his covenant. So Hebrews ends the way that the Christian life has to be lived. Grace. Grace for the guilty, and grace for the tired, and grace for the moms, grace for the weary, grace for the shamed, grace for the embarrassed, and grace for the prideful, who are too prideful to even see their own pride, which is most of us. Grace for the whole church, grace for the slow to change. So receive this word. It's a good word. And the author of Hebrews says, hey, take time to hear this last one. Don't live as if your security is on your own strength. The God of peace has made peace where it mattered most. A shepherd has been raised by covenant blood. He'll always be with you. The same God who raised him will equip you to do his word. And the last word over you is not condemnation, but grace. Step back into your work. Step back to your family. Go back into the fatigue because it still exists. Go back into temptations because those are still around. Go back into disappointment. But hear God's benediction. You're mine. I put my name on you. I have made peace through Christ, and I'll keep you. You're not on probation. You're sent out. You're commissioned with my blessing. The benediction is not God cheering you on for a distance. You can do it. Good luck. It's God intimately attaching his name to you. Not your grip on Christ, but Christ's grip on you. Hear these words.